Amos chapter 6. Amos was not your typical prophet. He was a man who made his living raising sheep and cultivating fig trees. Amos is from the southern kingdom of Judah, and the message is primarily aimed at the northern kingdom of Israel, though we'll see today, at least in chapter 6, he actually is addressing both north and southern kingdoms. The message, we believe, is given in the year 762, which would put it 40 years before the Assyrian invasion. When the Assyrians, that's the big bad dudes on the block, they're going to come and wipe everything out. They're going to come and scatter the entire nation. 40 years. The message comes 40 years because God always warns us. God always warns us. He never catches you off guard. He does. You can never say, I didn't see that coming, because, beloved, he warns us. He warns us. You'll get some warnings today. And so pay attention. Chapter 6 of Amos, chapter 6. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Now, this is being addressed. It says Zion and Samaria, those are the capital cities of the southern and northern kingdoms in order. And this is addressed to the chief men, the notable ones, the people that people go to for help, they go to for advice. Verse 2, go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Now, if you look at a map, Gath is the closest. It's down here in the south. Hamath and Calneh are like 200 plus miles to the north in current modern Syria. Here's Calneh, we think is where Calneh is, and Hamath. These are far to the north. Now, these were all important cities, and at one time they were all thought to be unconquerable, impenetrable, invincible. Calneh and Hamath were destroyed by the Assyrians about 100 years before this. But at one time they were thought to be indestructible. Gath of the Philistines had been conquered by the Syrian nation about 70 plus years before this. And his whole point is, look at these other people, look at these other cities, these other places that you thought once, culture thought these were impossible to conquer places, but they're gone. Verse 3, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourself musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls, anoint yourselves with the best ointments, that's perfume, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. These are all pictures of prosperity, all pictures of the good life, you know, beds of ivory. I don't know that you could get those at IKEA. You probably have to go to like a more high-end place, you know. Music, entertainment, wine, perfume, verse 7. Because by the way, at the time that this is given, 40 years before the destruction, the nation's at its peak. The Dow Jones is up. People are making bucks. They're going out buying their big screen TVs and driving their new cars, and life is good. Verse 7, therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. Now, the picture he's going to paint here, as the coming invasion comes and everybody goes out to war, perhaps 10 guys from one family might escape the battle, but they're going to go home and they're going to die presumably, I'll just give you a hint, of disease, pestilence. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, "Are there any more of you?" Then someone will say, "None." And he will say, "Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord." Dare not mention the name of Yahweh. For behold, the Lord, Yahweh, gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little houses into pieces. Now this picture that he's painting, see, in those days, cremation tended to only be done, not always, but tended to be done when there was disease involved. That's why we think that these, you know, if there's 10 people left, they're gonna die because of the pestilence, the disease that's coming. And the idea is that people hear that all the guys in this house died, and so they send somebody over to collect the bodies and somebody to go burn the bodies. And as they're yelling in the house, "Is there anybody here left alive? And if there is, whatever you do, don't you dare mention Yahweh's name, because they're going to know that this destruction, this calamity, is God's judgment. They're going to know it. And don't you dare mention his name. He might find you, and then we're all going to die. That's the picture that they're painting of what will happen in those days. Verse 12. Be afraid to mention God's name. Verse 12. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Do you plow through the rocks with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall, and the fruit of bitterness, a fruit of righteousness, into wormwood. Gall and wormwood, those are terms of bitterness. The question, do horses run on rocks? Do you ride your horses up into the Rocky Mountains and stuff like that? Typically you don't, because your horse is going to go lame and you're going to have to shoot the thing. It would be stupid to run your horses up into the rocks, to try to plow through a rocky field. And the nation is just as stupid by how they are twisting justice. Guilty people are being set free because they pass a few bucks to the judge. People that are innocent are thrown into prison or put to death. They've been twisting justice. And that, he's saying, that's just as stupid as trying to ride a horse up into the rocks. That's what he's trying to say here. Verse 13. You who rejoice over Lo-debar, who say, "Have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah." Now, there's a couple of places. Let me locate them. Lo-debar and Karnaim. These are cities on the other side of the Jordan River. Lo-debar is just on the other side of the river here, and Karnaim is right here. The current king is Jeroboam II. And under Jeroboam II, they have actually won a couple of hefty battles. They've won the last couple of Super Bowls. I mean, they've won the World Series. They're hot stuff. Their army can beat anybody. I mean, just remember Lo-debar and Karnaim. We're not worried about no stupid Assyrians. I mean, we're the guys that beat Lo-debar and Karnaim in last year's championships. I mean, we're invincible. That's the picture that they're trying to paint here. They've had great victories, and they're a little bit cocky. They're a little bit cocky, thinking that they're invincible. God says he's going to bring an army and afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Hamath, we've already seen, that's 200 miles to the north. The Arabah means the southern desert. And so that's the whole length of Israel. The Assyrians are coming in, and good luck escaping this enemy. We'll go back to verse 8 and focus on a little phrase here, because I think this is what's central to the whole chapter. God says, I hate the pride of Jacob. When we allow pride into our lives, God is not too happy. And you see, I see in this chapter a couple of characteristics of what pride looks like. For example, I think pride makes me unteachable. Where do I get that? In verse 2. Remember where they said, go over to Calneh and see? And he's saying, go look at these other invincible people. Go to Calneh and see. And from there to Hamath the Great, then go down to the Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? The nation was unable to learn by watching what the Assyrians were capable of. They were unteachable. Oh, we ain't going to have any problem with them. I got nothing to learn here. Are there lessons? Are you able to see when there are lessons that you need to be learning? I'm going to play a video clip. I know some of you are going to just watch the video clip. There's no sound on the video clip. You need to be listening to my voice, okay? But you're going to look at the video clip and you're going to see nothing but a golden retriever growing up, okay? So I know some of you know about golden retrievers. I just, you know, just make sure you listen to what I'm going to tell you. If a dog was your teacher, then you'd learn a few things. Like you'd learn that when loved ones come home, you always run to greet them, right? If a dog was your teacher, on warm days, you'd stop to lie on your back in the grass. You'd learn that when it's in your best interest, you'd practice obedience. See, I know you're going to watch the videos. Just listen to me. You'd take naps and stretch before rising. You'd thrive on attention and let people touch you. You'd delight in the simple joy of a long walk. If a dog taught you, you'd be loyal. You'd never pretend to be something you're not. And when someone's having a bad day, you'd be silent. You'd sit close to them, and you just nuzzle them gently. Right? Did you hear anything that I said? The problem is we don't learn from dogs, we learn from cats.
What? Will you rub my belly? Stop. No, rub it. Stop. Rub it. I like you.
Oh.
Don't worry, it's dead. This is good.
Hey, why don't you meet my girlfriend? This is Carol. He takes a while to warm up to people.
Are you teachable? Or who are you learning from? If God is trying to teach you, sometimes our pride gets in the way, and I don't want to learn no new stinking lessons. Careful. Pride keeps me unteachable. Second thing about pride, there's a sense of we go to the bad comfort, false comfort. Some people would say that the Northern Kingdom was self-medicating. In verse 3, it says they know that doom is close. But instead, they'd rather have their nice sofas and their big screen TVs. They'd like to drink their wine from their bowls and have the latest perfume. I want to go to everywhere for comfort to make myself feel good except God. That's false comfort. And it's my pride that keeps me from going to God. Real comfort comes, it starts when I turn from my sins and I turn to God. He is called the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. But we get into trouble, friends, when we're hurting, when we're struggling, and we go everywhere else for comfort than God. I mean, God might not like what I'm doing, So I'll go other places to get that pat on the back. Danger. You know, we turn to stuff like alcohol, drugs, or maybe it's just the harmless things. You know, when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. I know. I get it. Careful. Turn to him for comfort. Third thing I see here is a false strength. He talks about in verse 13, you who rejoice over Lo-debar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim ourselves by our own strength? They thought they were pretty tough dudes. They thought they could take on anybody. They didn't think they needed to trust God for the threats in the future. Luke 18, Jesus spoke parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Here's his parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All the Pharisee could see was his own strengths, and he's trusting in his own strength. The tax collector was very aware of his weakness. And you know who God listened to? The tax collector. Peter wrote, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When your pride keeps you from trusting God's strength, you might find some hard going, because you might find not only are you incapable of handling this problem, but you're going to find that God's even resisting you. I'd rather find his grace than him pushing me back. Amen? Humility, friends. Humility. Chapter 7. He's going to see a couple of visions. It's kind of like a dream, but you're awake. He's seeing things. He's got three visions that he sees here. Verse 1, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And I got to tell you that what he's talking about, the way kings worked, kings had first pick of everything. And so when the crops are first starting to get ripened, the first time that the reapers go through a field, the king gets first pick. That's the first mowing. That's the king's mowings. And then would come the people's portion. So the idea, he's having this vision. They've just finished the first pass for the king, and then this swarm of locusts comes down and starting eating everything up, the stuff that would go to the people. That's the picture that he's painting here. Verse 2, and so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So he's given this vision. He prays, and God says, okay, I won't do this. Verse 4, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So this time he sees a vision of fire. And he prays again. He says, God, please stop this fire. And God stops the fire. Oh, Lord God, cease, I pray. You see in these two visions a wonderful picture. We call it an intercession, praying for others. I personally think that that's what we're called to do for our nation, just like Amos is doing for Israel. I think we need to be praying for our nation, friends. I don't think we need to be praying for Republicans to win. Both parties have trouble. Believe it or not, we need to be praying for God to work in our nation. We need to be praying for our nation to be turning back to God. You don't need to be praying for, you know, God to smite the president's teeth or break his bones or, you know, stupid stuff like that. You need to pray for wisdom for the man. Would you like to be in his shoes? Would you like to swap? Would you like to have his job? I wouldn't. I've watched enough presidents now in my advanced age, of which I have just now got another year under my belt. Thank you, Mary. I wouldn't want it. Pray for the man. Pray God's help. We're not at the point where, we'll get to this in a minute. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. God is responding to Amos's prayers for the nation. Henry Blackaby, he writes this. He says, Iva Bates was a widow who had lived on a farm and was retired. She was one of the greatest prayers I have ever known. Our church was like the body of Christ. We called Iva the knee. God put her in the body as a powerful prayer. When we had new believers, I would send them over to Iva and let her talk to them about how to pray. She equipped many prayers. When we began our ministry to the university campus, Iva didn't know how to function in the body concerning the campus. Who was to equip her to function in the body in this new ministry? Well, our campus minister was. He shared with Iva how she could pray regarding the campus. She did not change her role in the body. She just learned how to be the knee, the prayer for the campus. The students were told, whenever you are going to witness to somebody or you have a particular assignment in our ministry, go to Iva and tell her about it. She will pray. So a student named Wayne says to Iva, next Tuesday, I will be witnessing to Doug. Will you pray for me? Iva agreed. She dropped everything and began to pray over the noon hour while Wayne was witnessing. She did that every time the students told her what they were doing. Only the hand, students, were touching the campus, but the whole body was fitly joined together. Every part functioned like God, how God put it, so that the hand could be effective because the knees were praying. About 3 months later, a young man came down the aisle during the invitation at church. He was trusting the Lord. And I said to the congregation, this is Doug. He has just become a Christian. I looked over at Iva and she was deeply moved and weeping. She'd never met Doug, but she'd been praying for him for 3 months. Intercession, friends. God calls us to intercede. I'm so grateful when I've got a team back there praying during the service. I know a bunch of you take turns or are parts of that team. I am so grateful for you. It's huge for me because it's not just me knowing that I'm not the only one that's at it this morning, but because God listens and God works. I had one of the gals tell me today after the first service about how she was in tears praying for me this morning. I was like, wow, I must have been a mess, huh? Or something, I don't know. Oh, but you know what? Two people raised their hand and accepted Christ for service. And you know what? No. You know what? They get as much credit for that as anybody. Intercession. Pray, friends. And some of you are so grateful for your intercession. So grateful for your prayers. Oh, that God would stir up more of us to be a part of this. Things happen. Amos prays, and God says, okay, I'll do that. Verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. A plumb line is a carpenter's tool. an old, ancient carpenter's tool. Nowadays, well, about 30 years ago, we would have used a bubble level, you know. Nowadays, they use them, you know, fancy laser tool stuff, you know. I think even my iPhone will do it now. Doesn't your iPhone? There's a thing in the compass thing. You can make your iPhone in a level. Isn't that cool? But in old days, you would use a plumb line. It's a weight hanging on a string, and you hold it long enough, and the vertical line, because it will give you a vertical line, and it'll show you if something's straight or not so straight, right? The Leaning Tower of Pisa. Verse 8, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said to me, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The idea here is that God has put his standards, his word, his plumb line, and he's measured the people. And the nation doesn't measure up. They've failed. God is done with them. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. First two visions, things are happening, Amos prays, and God holds back. This time it doesn't happen because judgment is coming. There are some limits to intercession. There are times when a nation has gone too far, and no amount of praying is going to help. Now, I got to tell you, we haven't reached that yet. Our nation has not reached that yet. You keep praying for our nation. But there will be a day when it'll be too late. That's what you're seeing here, because the judgment was on its way. It would be happening. Verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Now, this Amaziah is a priest of Bethel. The kings of the northern kingdom maintained a royal chapel at Bethel. It was one of the two places of worship. There was one in Bethel and there's one of the far north in Dan. And Amaziah is the priest in charge. And he sends a letter to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. For those of you who are tracking this stuff, this is Jeroboam the second. This is not the Jeroboam who originally built these places, with the golden calves. That's another guy. This is Jeroboam the second. And he sends this letter to him saying, boy, you got trouble. Amos is causing trouble. Verse 11, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Now, I just got to tell you, just a quick side note, that is not exactly what he said. If you would go back to verse 9, you would see that he didn't actually say that Jeroboam is going to die. He says the house of Jeroboam is going to be in trouble. So he's kind of twisting it, but he's trying to say, man, you're in trouble. That's, you know, Amos is conspiring against you, is kind of what he's saying. Verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy. He's telling him to head back south, go home. Go home and don't bother us. We don't want none of your stinking religion anymore. Verse 13. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep herder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. I'm a fig picking sheep herder. That's all I am. He's not a professional prophet. This is not how he makes his living. He didn't ask to be a prophet. God chose him and he responded. Verse 16, harsh words. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord. This is hard stuff. Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled place, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Harsh stuff, huh? Now you have to be careful that you don't think that he's Amos just has a temper. He's hurt Amos's poor little feelings. And so he's going, well, your mother wears army boots, you know. Well, your wife's going to be a prostitute. Be careful where you go there. This is a message from God. Because Amaziah is hindering the truth. Amaziah can tell Amos to be quiet about the coming captivity, but that's not going to stop it from happening. Because it is going to happen. Amaziah is trying to keep Amos from warning God's people. There's trouble up ahead. It's a tragedy what's happened with this Malaysian Airlines. You know, it's a terrible thing. And let's say that God gave you a warning and you are in Kuala Lumpur before the plane takes off. And God says to you, this plane is going down. And so as the passengers are lining up and they're starting to call aisles, 69 to 150, and they're starting to board, you go up in front of the line and you say, folks, this plane is going down. Do not get on board. And the stewardess who's checking everybody in says, you idiot, stop this. Shut up. You're making everybody worried, very nervous. Now that we see that it's happened, who do you think's in bigger trouble? The guy who gave the warning or the stewardess who tried to keep him silent? This is what's happening with this Amaziah. God is trying to warn his people. And Amaziah is saying, don't make them so uncomfortable. Oh, this is terrible. This is a lesson about trying to stop or hinder the truth. Jeremiah, a few hundred years from this point, will warn about false prophets who try to speak peace to the people when, in fact, there's not peace up ahead. He says, they will offer superficial treatments for my people's mortal wound. They give assurances of peace when there is no peace. It's kind of like the preacher who is really good at telling everyone that God loves them, but he never warns anybody about the judgment up ahead if you reject Christ. It's better to speak the truth, friend, even if it hurts. And so let me say this to you. If you are living a life contrary to God's ways, and you have not opened your life up to Jesus, I have to tell you, you are not in a safe place. You are not in a safe place. Jesus died on a cross to save you. He died on a cross. He paid for your sins, for my sins, so that you wouldn't go to hell. And he says, you need to trust me if you want your sins forgiven. Now, if you are here today and that's just not what you want to do, and you want to just keep living your life the way you've always lived it, and you don't want no stinking preacher telling me what to do, well, that's fine. I'm sorry that I hurt your feelings. But I got to tell you that if you died tonight, now see, some of you are going to just shut me right out as soon as I say this. You're going to shut me right out Say, oh, you're just like those other preachers. But if you die tonight and you have not trusted Christ, you are going to spend eternity in hell. Not because God hates you. My friend, he has done exactly what is needed to keep you from hell. He sent his son to die in your place, in my place. And he's saying to you today, I'll bet you he's tugging at your heart right now. And he's saying, you got to pay attention. Come follow me, Jesus says. But if you're going to be like Amaziah and say, oh, I don't want anybody making me uncomfortable. I got news for you. The judgment is coming, whether you want to hear it or not. Judgment is coming. The question is, will you pay attention to the warnings? God wants you to change. God wants you to trust him. God wants you to follow him. Amen? Amen? Amen. This is Communion Sunday, so that means we're going to have communion right now. And as I get the folks who are going to help out with communion to come on up and get ready for it, how about if you and I spend a few minutes and pray? Let's pray.